Right, brethren, some years ago, probably 3 or 4 years ago, I had a short series looking at the book of Job. I think perhaps for 3 or 4 Sabbaths we looked at Job, not reading every single verse because it's quite a long book, but reading enough of it to get hopefully the story and an understanding. And what I wanted to do at that stage was to counter a commonly held view that I don't believe is accurate. The common view of Job seems to be more or less that it was God who brought trials and tribulations on Job to correct him, to strengthen him, to perfect him. And these trials allegedly did Job good. And hence, all of us can expect to receive trials from God too, to make us better people. And if we remain patient through these God-given trials, as Job did, Job's patience, then we'll reap benefits too. And I spent some weeks explaining that that's really not the case. These trials that Job underwent did not come from God. They came from Satan. They weren't sent to improve Job. They were sent to destroy him. And yet, you know, God often gets the blame for Job's trials. And in fact, rather commonly, God gets the blame for many things that happen in this earth, especially, it seems, in the area of trials. And the whole area of trials can be somewhat confusing to people. You know, why trials? Where do they come from? What should you and I do about trials and in trials? And that's what we're going to look at today. You know, when I first came into attendance at the Church of God, there were a number of sort of traditions that seemed to be quite common. I won't say these were actually taught, you know, per se by the ministers, but talking to people, involved in conversations, you know, certain statements were made, certain ideas were very popular and common. For example, it seemed to me that trials were good for you. That's the impression I got. I'm talking to people, yeah, trials are good for you. Trials, I was assured, are designed by God and sent to us to build character. People would ask questions like, well, what trial have you had this week? And you better have had one. I went to a guy's house one night to play a game of chess, a guy in the church, and his question, first of all, was, what trial have you had today? So people looked out for trials, expected trials, thought trials were vitally important. Have you had your trial today? And at times I was even assured you need to ask God for a trial, because that's how you grow spiritually. So if you want to grow spiritually, boyo, you need to start asking God for trials. I remember once in prayer saying to God, you know, God, I've never had a broken bone so far in my life. I was probably about 26 or thereabouts at this stage. And I wonder whether I should have a broken bone. What would I learn from that experience? Because people said, you know, pray to God for trials. A week later, I had a broken bone. Was that God? No, wasn't God, probably Satan, overhearing a rather stupid comment. But people just expected that you needed trials to make you a mature Christian, so ask God for trials. And at times I did. I always added a few comments about, can it be an easy one, please? Nothing too hard for me, but please, God, I do want to grow and be fruitful, so please send me some trials to sort me out. Really amazingly stupid. My wife's confirming that right now. Comments were made along the lines of, you need to realize when you go through a trial and succeed and pass it, there's a harder one coming. Because God uses trials progressively. And if you ever fail in a trial, you give in, you yield, well, you have to face it again. And if you're newly baptized, whoa, watch out. Here come the trials. Now you're baptized. And the underlying theme of all of these comments and conversation around the church, brethren, I don't think so much exactly in formal teaching, but maybe it was there as well. But the underlying theme is that God uses trials and tribulations to train us. to make us better Christians. And I suppose in some way, the more the merrier. The more trials, the better. Well, this is a common understanding in various shapes and forms and sizes, but is it true? Today's message is entitled, Do You Need More Trials? You may not want any more, but do you need more trials? If they're good for you, after all, if they're going to really change you into a powerful spiritual individual, well, whether you want them or not, you would need them. So the question is, do you need more trials? Do trials and tribulations come from God? Are they designed to make us better believers? And do you need more of them? Should you pray for them, as certain individuals have done in their lives? After all, if they make you a better Christian, why not ask for more? I've done that. Pretty silly, I think, but if that was the case, yeah, sure. God, send me more trials. I want to be a stronger Christian. Let me have them. Well, let's look at some scriptures and see exactly, the fact is that we will have trials. We can't actually think that we'll avoid all trials. The scriptures are fairly plain that you and I, whoever we are and wherever we are, it's an established fact, we will have trials and tribulations. Guaranteed. Look at John chapter 16 and verse 33. John chapter 16, and Jesus making a few statements here on his last night physically on the earth. And verse 33 of John 16, and Jesus says here, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So Jesus says, in the world, in society, you will have tribulation. Now he's talking to his disciples, but I think we'll see as we read on that it applies to all disciples, all time, everywhere. And in fact, it applies pretty much to all people at all times, everywhere. The Amplified translation of this verse says, in the world you have tribulation and trials and distress and frustration. But be of good cheer. You might think, guaranteed trials. I feel gloomy and pessimistic and depressed. Well, there will be tribulation and trials and distress and frustration, but Jesus says, be of good cheer. Jesus has overcome the world and he is our commander-in-chief. He's there to help us. He's been through it. He's done it. He's got the t-shirts. But nonetheless, says Jesus, you will have tribulation. Guaranteed. Look at Acts chapter 14 and verses 21 and 22. Book of Acts chapter 14. Acts 14. And beginning in verse 21, this is reading about the adventures of the Apostle Paul and some of his co-workers and his colleagues, and they had a fairly interesting life, picking up in verse 21. And when they had preached the good news to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in their faith and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Or we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. Now, they were, says, strengthening the souls of the brethren and encouraging and exhorting them, because the brethren were fairly new brethren and they'd just seen quite a number of rather nasty things happen to Paul and his colleagues, like being stoned and so on. So Paul's saying, don't let this worry you. Got to assure you guys that you will have much tribulation. You must, through many tribulations, make your way to the kingdom of God. It's going to happen. Don't be surprised. What you're seeing happen to us is also, in some form or fashion, going to happen to you, because this is the truth. we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So nothing surprising there. If you look at verse 1 of this chapter, it says, "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and of the Greeks, believed." So Paul and his team, his crusade team, were doing a good job preaching. Lots and lots of folk believed. Verses 4 to 6. "But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sat with the Jews, part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews, with their rulers, to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region." So when Paul's preaching, trouble arises. In this particular case, a violent attempt to stone them. So Paul and his team get on their bikes and they race out of there in a hurry. Trouble brewing, move it. But of course you can't always avoid trouble. Dropping down to verse 19. "Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." And I think we assume that these guys are quite good at stoning. They're professional stoners. And when they stone Paul and think him dead, he's been well and truly stoned. And some people think perhaps he actually was dead. If nothing else, he was certainly unconscious. Verse 20, "However, when the disciples gathered around him," perhaps also thinking him dead, "he rose up and went into the city, and the next day departed with Barnabas to Derbe." So here's Paul going through some pretty rough periods. Trials, troubles, tribulations, affliction, distress. The new disciples clearly a bit sort of, oops, is that going to happen to us too? And Paul says, like we saw earlier in verse 22, yeah, be encouraged. Don't let it get you down, but we must. Through many tribulations, or much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. So Paul says, it's a fact. It's going to happen. It wasn't because Paul was doing bad things in this case. Paul was doing good things, preaching the truth of God. But still, trouble erupted, and it was hard. And of course, we could gather here, I think, fairly easily, this tribulation was not sent from God, was it? This wasn't God trying to strengthen the Apostle Paul. This was the opposite team trying to kill the Apostle Paul. So this tribulation was in no way, shape, or form coming from God. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 10 through 12. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. And Paul obviously never let the troubles get him down. He kept on going, ran his race, and he completed it with honors. But beginning in verse 10 of 2 Timothy and chapter 3, Paul writes here, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra." We just read about those ones. "What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me," which is the good news. But verse 12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." All. Now, I guess the level would probably vary a wee bit. If you're actually a preacher preaching in public to the unconverted world, you'll probably get a different level of opposition and persecution and affliction than if you're perhaps a widow lady quietly living on your own at home. But at some point, somewhere on the line, you'll hit trouble if you're a believer to one extent or another. because Paul says all will experience this type of affliction and persecution. But where does it come from? From God? No, it comes from a hostile world. A world that's going contrary to God's ways. You know, Satan is the god of this age. This world lives, generally speaking, in darkness. And the children of darkness don't really like the children of light. So Paul says, expect it. You will get affliction. You will get opposition. You will get tribulation. You will get persecution. These things will come on you. Guaranteed. Can't really avoid them. Although, says Paul, in my case, God's delivered me from every last one of them. So they're there, but don't let your head drop because God delivers. Look at Psalms 34, verses 17 to 19. Psalms chapter 34. So trials and tribulation will come, whether you're good or actually whether you're bad. I mean, many cases in our lives, our trials are self-grown. We've dug holes and fallen into them. We've planted seeds and we don't like the harvest. But in many cases, trials come from a hostile world, which goes a different way entirely to us. And of course, Satan is the master of this world, and many of Satan's values are out there in society, and you and I will bump into them from time to time. Picking up the story here in verse 17, Psalms 34, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. So there will be troubles. There will be troubles. We all have to realize that. But it says here, we cry out and God delivers. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and save such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. It's not the Lord delivering into them all. This idea that God's sending, you know, waves of tribulation and trouble and distress in us, we're not going to see that in Scripture. But if we cry out, then God delivers us of all the afflictions that affect us from time to time. And that's good. That's good news. So there's, you know, plenty of evidence that you and I will face all sorts of troubles out there. Paul did. His associates did. Other men and women of God did. But Scripture also says that whilst it may not be pleasant, at least you and I can be confident that we will be delivered, because we have a great God who has promised. We have a commander-in-chief who's been here, knows what it's like. But we will certainly meet these trials and these tribulations. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. 1 Peter chapter 4. We're reading verses 12 and 13. Beloved, says Peter, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. So we can't just think when we hit a trial or some serious trouble that, whoa, you know, where'd this come from? What's this all about? Why did this happen? You know, why me? Paul says, or Peter says, don't think it's strange. Nothing strange. We've seen what Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. Paul said it's through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And Peter says the same thing. Don't think it's strange. Nothing unusual about this. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you are partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. The mere fact that you and I are believers means we sometimes have trouble with the world. It's going one way, and we're supposed to be going another way, and occasionally there's friction. And there's more of them none of us. So they have the weight of numbers, but of course we've got the commander-in-chief. But says Peter, don't think it strange. Don't let it shock you. It's something that we have to just accept, that in this life there will be trials and tribulations and troubles, but we're going to see they're not being sent by God. This is the problem. A lot of people think all these trials and tribbles and difficulties are sent by God. I should just yield and accept them. In fact, ask for more. Send me more, God. This one's not tough enough. I survived that one. Send me a stronger one. Mm-hmm. No. Nope. Nope. It says here in verse 12, fiery trial. There's only one word in the Greek. It's a word that is just translated as burning. Don't think it's strange concerning the burning, which is to try you. It talks in Revelation, the same word appears twice in the book of Revelation. It talks about Babylon. When it's destroyed, the smoke of her burning goes up. Same word, burning. It's a nasty trial. But don't think it's strange when it happens. And I think in the day when Peter was writing, there were severe problems to most of the brethren then. You and I have a much easier time if we live in, you know, Britain, USA, Canada, most modern Israelite-type countries. We're able to keep the Sabbath and the holidays, get time off work, usually. Don't have too much individual persecution. We have it made. It's a cushy life you and I have. In earlier centuries, if you wanted to read the Bible in English, you'd end up possibly, you know, being burned at the stake. So if you try to translate it into English, you'd be burned at the stake for quite a number of centuries. And back in the days of Peter, people who wanted to go God's way, they had it really hard. They had fiery trials because they were the odd men and women out. And the whole society at times, you know, gathered up against them. You and me, life is a lot more easy, a lot more comfortable. But there's plenty of evidence of, you know, trials and tribulations. But where might they come from? I said earlier that, of course, a lot of times in our lives, you and I make boo-boos, make mistakes, make some lousy choices, and of course then things get worse in later years, and it's just really the consequence of our own errors. Yeah, we might have been sincere, of course, but we made mistakes, and there's trouble comes later. But in many cases, there is other activity in force against us. We're in Peter, so look at chapter 5 and verses 8 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 5, and reading verses 8, 9, and 10. And here we read, be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. So here comes a being, an adversary, that's an opponent, an enemy, who is looking to devour, to bring down, to destroy, to come into your life and wreck it. That's what he's seeking to do. It says so. Peter says, watch out. And if the devil walks in and seeks to wreck your life, and you think, oh, this is a trial come from God, I must yield to it and accept it, and it's the devil stomping all over you, big mistake. Because God isn't going to be sending trials your way. If you're in a trial, it's either a result of your own sort of foolishness, it's a result of living in a hostile world that by and large just goes Satan's ways, or it's potentially Satan himself or through his agents. It says here, be sober, be vigilant, means be watchful, look out. There's a being out there who doesn't like you, and he's looking to devour, and some folk he can devour, particularly if you believe wrong. If you think all these troubles are coming from God and I just should put up with them and accept them, in fact ask for more, Satan says, oh, fine, I'll give you more, all right. But it says, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings, same trials, same tribulations are experienced by your brotherhood in the world, you know, by the family of brothers and sisters that we have. If that's Satan, he's seeking to devour, to destroy, to bring trouble, and distress and tribulation into our lives to destroy us. On the other hand, verse 10, it says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while or a little, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. You know, God's at the other end. He's not out to devour and to bring tribulation and distress. God's there to strengthen, to settle, to establish, to support, to look after us. That's God's part. The very opposite of sending tribulations and trials and distresses. It says after you've suffered a little while, it may not be possible for God to do things instantly. I mean, if you get trouble at work, perhaps some very hostile person making your life very difficult, and your wits end, and you've gone to God for support and help, he may strengthen you to deal with that. If he chooses to, the best way out is to move that person, that may take God some time. So he could strike the person dead overnight. That'd be a speedy response, but I suppose that's a bit extreme. But God may have to start moving. Open up new departments, start having people moved around before that nasty individual of yours gets perhaps either demoted or promoted or moved to another location. So there may be a time when you and I have to grit our teeth in a trial while things are working their way out. But when that has been done, well, God's in there to strengthen, to establish, to comfort, to settle us. But Satan is the one who's coming with these difficulties, these persecutions, these troubles, so that he can devour us. In Satan's world, if he can, he'd like to kill us. He's not coming to help us, he's coming to destroy us. If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13... So it says there that God strengthens us. It's not the trials that strengthen us. It's God who strengthens us. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Quite a good verse. And here it says, no temptation, and the Greek word can be translated test or trial. I think the Amplified probably gives you all three. But it says, no temptation or test or trial has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Just common. The things that you've experienced in your life, by and large, might be a slight detail somewhere, but by and large, what you experience, what I've experienced, are just common to mankind. And in fact, that includes the unconverted too. You know, sickness, ill health, loss of employment, divorce, you know, children who run wild, you know, having to move across the country to look for a job, being let down by friends. Really, there's nothing particularly new under the sun. Many of the same issues were, you know, experienced by people 500 years ago. 1,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, whether you're a believer or non-believer, it says no temptation or test or trial has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Your relatives, you know, your neighbors, your family, your co-workers, we all hit many of the same trials. Difference for you and me is that we should have a hope, a confident expectation, because we have a commander-in-chief. We have one who has promised to deliver us from all of our trials, and these other people don't. So in many cases, they're facing trials with no hope. No way. You and I are facing the same troubles, tribulations, and trials very often, but you and I should have hope. Not just wishful thinking, but a confident expectation of a good outcome. Continuing, it says, but God is faithful. If you have a God, you're in a great position. If you don't, well, you're on your own. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, tested, or tried above what you are able, but with the temptation, test, or trial, will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So So when the trial or tribulation comes along, God knows the way out. Notice he's not leading you on the way in. He's showing you the way out, the way of escape, not the way of entrance. You know, and God's not some double-minded person who sends you the trial and also a way out at the same time. You know, God's involvement is to show you and me the way out, the way of escape. These trials come along because, like I said earlier, sometimes we are the authors of our own misfortune. In fact, probably a large portion of the time, we just make mistakes, get things wrong, sow seed. And of course, we reap a harvest at some point of what we've sown. Sometimes living in a hostile enemy territory, you know, Satan's the god of this age, there's all manner of harmful things around us that causes trouble. And of course, Satan is there as well, and his henchmen, principalities, powers, rulers of this world's darkness, wicked spirits in the heavenlies also. And trials and tribulations come from all those areas. But God, it says here, is faithful. He can be counted on. He can be depended upon to make the way of escape. Like in the days of ancient, you know, Israel, when they were trapped by the Red Sea, you got some mountains to the north and mountains to the south, and on the east, the Red Sea stretching miles and miles across. Can't go that way. You've only got one way out, and unfortunately, that's the way the Egyptians were coming in. You know, Pharaoh, his cavalry, his infantry marching towards you, and it wasn't going to be a pleasant time for you. You were trapped. A test. A trial. Where can you go? Can't escape. But then God made the way of escape. Said to Moses, you know, get that rod, hold it out over the ocean, and move. And of course the sea parted and opened up, and Israel was able to escape. There was a way of escape. Because God is faithful. But again, notice that these trials and temptations and tests will come our way as they affect really everybody, believers and unbelievers. But God's not bringing us into them. He's making the way of escape out of them. So it's fairly plain, hopefully, that, you know, temptations and trials are going to come to all. Persecution comes to all as well in some ways. There are plenty of other religions who get persecuted in the earth apart from just believers. You know, Buddhists get persecuted in some countries, and Hindus and so on, and some Muslims persecute other types of Muslims and vice versa. And of course, Christians of all shapes and sizes get persecuted. But if you're a converted person, a believer, why do you think trials would come our way perhaps sometimes more often? Do trials come our way as believers to make us stronger? Does God say, yeah, I know all of that, but I really want believers to be stronger, so I'm sending trials and tribulations their way because it's a good way of strengthening them? Is that why trials come? To make you and me stronger? We've seen Satan's involved quite a lot. Does Satan come with his trials and tribulations to strengthen you? No, he comes to devour you. But let's look at Mark chapter 4, verses 13 through 20. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. This is the parable of the sower sowing the seed, which turns out to be a parable of the word of God being sown and spread, and what happens to it. There's different types of soil it lands in, different types of success or failure of the seed to germinate and bring forth you know, fruit and so on. But picking up the story in verse 13 of Mark chapter 4. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" This is the key parable by the sound of it. The sower sows the word. Talking essentially of, you know, preachers preaching the good news. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. And when they hear, Satan comes immediately, if not sooner, and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. So Satan comes to do what? Well, to devour. And in this particular case, apparently he succeeds. These people hear the truth. They hear the word, but before it has any impact at all on them, immediately their minds are distracted, or they come across something on TV or a newspaper or a friend that just totally opposes what they just heard. Before it has any chance at all to really affect them, it's gone. Because Satan immediately came and took away the truth that was sown in their hearts. Because Satan doesn't come to strengthen. He doesn't come to make these people better. He comes to take away, to steal, and to destroy. Get the word out of their lives. Look at verse 16. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. Ooh, great news. Ooh. Oh, understanding the truth of God now. Ooh, fantastic. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, here it comes, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. So, did tribulation come to make them stronger? Did persecution come to make them better Christians? No. It came to destroy them. It came to nullify them. It says, when it comes, they stumble. They are offended. They turn away. They are wiped out. They are destroyed. So this idea that, you know, trials and tribulations come to strengthen us, well, no, they don't. In a sense, we'll see later, we might end up somewhat stronger at the end of one, but that's not why it came. Tribulation does not come to strengthen you. Trials did not come to strengthen you. Trials and tribulations come, and in many cases, this is what happens. Immediately, they are offended, they stumble, they are devoured and destroyed. Verse 18. Now, these are the ones sown among thorns. These are the ones who hear the word. So, off to a good start. But unfortunately, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. I've often thought that's probably the category that most Church of God believers are in. Hear the word, know a lot, but fruit seriously lacking because too many other things are taking up my time and energy. I've got so much TV I've got to just pack in a week. And I've got to travel here and travel there, and I've got to dig this and prune that, and I've got to play bowling and chess and shopping, of course, and busy, 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 busy little bee. And the word is just one little, weak little twig covered by thorns, thistles, weeds, and fruit. It's never going to happen. And perhaps we think, one of these days I'll sort my life out. One of the days I'll take all the clutter out. One of these days I'll get serious about my calling. But not right now, because you've got all these things to do. If we're too busy for God's word, we are too busy, full stop. Verse 20, ends on a high note. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. Some 30, 60, and some 100-fold. But we saw there that trials and tribulations did not come to strengthen the effect of this word. It came to destroy it and succeeded. So you and I should never look on trials as some sort of friends, ask for more to help me build up my spiritual strength. God, send me a few more trials. Not had one for a while. Don't. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Verses 9 through 13. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 and beginning verse 9. This is Jesus in what we often refer to as possibly the Sermon on the Mount. We're not too sure whether it was a sermon to people at large or a private study with just the disciples. It's a little bit unclear, but often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus has been talking about how to pray. And here he gives his model prayer. You know, in this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It doesn't mean that this is just the actual words that you and I would pray. It takes about a minute, if that's the case. Not very long prayer. Hopefully we all pray a bit more than 1 minute a day. Of course, some people do pray this all the way through, you know, word for word. I certainly used to. I was raised as a Catholic, and every day at home I would pray the Our Father. Every day at school, we'd start off praying the Our Father, and I think we prayed it maybe a couple of times in the day. It was usually buried under many, many more Hail Marys, a separate prayer entirely. And it does seem the Catholic Church prays more to Mary than to the Father or Jesus. I guess if you do the rosary beads, which I'm not actually recommending, but if you did do the rosary beads, you would notice that there is 10 Hail Marys for every one Our Father. It's strange, but then the Catholic Church is very much into Mary, the Madonna, and the Virgin, and so on. But after this manner, after this model, says Jesus, you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I suppose we could think there, well, are there trials and tribulations and persecutions in heaven? Don't think so. So we're saying, may your will as in heaven be done on the earth. That would not be saying, please multiply trials and tribulations, would it? Because there aren't any in heaven. But carrying on, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Oh, and do not lead us into temptation, test, or trial, but deliver us from the evil, or evil one, it can be either. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. So verse 13 says, don't lead us into temptation. So why would any moron like yours truly pray, please send me temptation? You think after praying this prayer my entire life from age 4 up till whenever, I'd have recognized it says, don't lead me into temptation, rather than please send me trials. I've not had any this the last few days. I'm feeling a bit lost and lonely. Pretty silly, but then, you know, one was always a bit immature. And of course, it does say earlier, give us this day our daily bread. Well, God knows we need daily bread, but it's polite and courteous to acknowledge that need and thank him for it. God knows we should not be going into temptation, but it's polite and courteous to acknowledge that. But it does not say, God, give me more trials. God, please lead me into a really big trial so that I can grow and be strong. Yeah. Trials come to destroy us. Why would God want to lead us into danger and destruction? Well, of course, he wouldn't. So let's turn over to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41. Matthew 26 and verse 41. A sort of related set of words, at least. Matthew 26, 41, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, I think, at this point. And he's going through quite a severe difficulty, quite a severe trial, because he knows what's around the corner. Verse 41, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation, or test or trial. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And these guys were sincere, just like you and I are, but their flesh was weak, just like ours is. But Jesus says, watch and pray, so that you don't enter into temptation. Or in the mortal prayer, you know, God, lead us not into temptation. The instructions of Jesus are, don't pray for trials and tests. Pray to avoid trials and tests. He says, you know, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation and trial. And this particular one just coming a few minutes later. But as a general principle, as in, you know, Matthew 6 there, you and I should pray that we don't enter into temptation. You know, Jesus did not say, watch and pray that you can jump into temptation with both feet, because it's great for you. He didn't invite them into his trials and say, guys, this would be really good for you. You might not like it for a while, but it's going to be, oh, fantastic experience for you. You can grow in grace. Oh, come on, jump in. he says, watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. That's not the place to be. You don't want to go there. So far, far from God bringing them on, Jesus says, be vigilant, be on your guard, be prayerful, be alert, so that you avoid these things. If you don't watch, you don't pray, you'll stumble in and you'll regret it, boys. Look at Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Matthew chapter 11 and verses 28 to 30. You know, Jesus seemed to say actually that if you go his way, the life should be significantly better. And most of us probably wouldn't consider multiplying trials and tribulations as being exactly better. Verse 28 of Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll make it worse. And I'll give you rest. This idea that once you're baptized, all hell breaks loose. Well, sometimes for some people, they do have a little rough ride as perhaps family and former friends and so on cause trouble, but on the whole, going God's way should be better for us. Jesus said, at least that's what Jesus said, maybe you think otherwise, but come to me, all you who labor, struggling, are heavy laden, you know, weighed down, bowed under the weight of your anxieties and your cares and your troubles, in dark, don't know what to do, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That seems fairly straightforward. Rest, easy, light. And yet, you know, I've heard over the years, you know, now you're baptized, your troubles will really start. Now you know Jesus, watch out. It'll be worse than you ever could have imagined. You know, implication is that you can expect horrendous difficulties because that's how Christians grow. Now you're a baptized Christian, you'll need all these trials and troubles and tribulations and be weighed down and knocked out and kicked around by Satan and everybody else under the sun because that's how you grow. No, Jesus said, out there where you are at the moment, folks, you're in darkness, you have no hope, you have no Savior, you have no advocate, you have the devil stamping all over you. Come on, come over to me and have rest. Have your burdens made easy and light. We seem to sometimes seem to reverse that. Now, Jesus said here also, learn from me. You know, come to me and get your education in how to live. Learn from me. Well, how do we learn God's way? How does Jesus teach us? He said, here, come and learn from me. Well, how do we learn from Jesus? By him sending us trials and tribulations? Does he work in our lives so we lose our job? Have our home perhaps foreclosed on us? Does he sort of send divorce into our family? Does Jesus encourage our children to go into drugs? Does he send persecution to teach us to be strong? You know, was God behind the stoning of the Apostle Paul? You ask the questions that way because it sounds pretty stupid, which it actually is, of course. No, God teaches us one way. He teaches us by his word. Look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 12 through 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, which we were at a few minutes ago. So pick up where we left off, which was verse 12. Paul writes to Timothy, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So a lot of trouble out there. Persecution, difficulties, affliction, evil people, imposters or seducers, I think King James says. You know, a lot of trouble out there. So how are you going to handle that? You know, well, as for you, continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, you know the Holy Scriptures, and they, the Word of God, can make you wise for salvation. No reference here to you need trials and tribulations to be sent by God as well, because His Word is not strong enough, not good enough, not adequate. Paul says, Timothy, you've known from your childhood the Holy Scriptures, which are able themselves to make you wise for salvation. And of course, Holy Scriptures here would be what you and I call the Old Testament. I mean, Old Testament, New Testament is an artificial distinction, the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. But in Timothy's day, all he had was what we call the Old Testament, which alone, it says, can make you wise for salvation. That's, in a sense, all you would need. Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be almost complete, as long as a few trials and tribulations are thrown in too, as God decides in His great wisdom, which if you survive, you'll be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, obviously, not what Paul thought. Paul said, the Scripture will teach you doctrine, will reprove you when you're out of line, will correct you when you're in error, will instruct you in how to live correctly, so that you may be complete, thoroughly, totally, completely equipped for every single good work by the Word of God. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word! Exclamation mark. Because Paul knows that's what's necessary. That's what makes the difference. Preach the Word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Get the Word out, because the Word makes the difference. That's how God teaches. That should be our priority. When we looked at the book of Job, we saw that Job lacked knowledge. Not to criticize Job, he lived a long, long time ago, before the King James Version had been produced. And when God intervened in Job 38, He said, who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? But you and I don't have any excuse. We've got God's Word. We've got the knowledge. And we learn God's ways and His thoughts and His purposes from His Word. That's how God teaches, through His Word. God's not putting cancer on people, sending tornadoes to blow their house away, killing their children to teach them things. God teaches by His Word. His Word is good enough. Look at Psalms 19, verses 7 through 14. Psalms chapter 19. It's not God's Word plus. It's God's Word. It's sufficient. Actually, it's more sufficient. It says somewhere, the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, living and powerful. Jesus said, my words are spirit, and they are life. God's Word is perfectly sufficient to teachers and educators and showers and strengtheners. The trials don't come from God to assist His Word. The trials come from the opposite direction. Verse 7 of Psalms 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And the law there is the Hebrew word Torah. It really probably means more like instruction rather than some law, like you can't go more than 50 miles an hour. This is the instruction of the Lord is perfect. 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 Converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. David's just repeating in different ways, God's word is good. God's word makes you wise. It converts your soul. It makes you rejoice. God's word is powerful. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Now, you and I ought to value God's word because it is perfect. It does convert. It does illuminate. It does educate. It does reprove and correct and instruct. Verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Now, God's word is good enough. Doesn't need any support. Look at Psalms 119. Read a few verses out of that. The whole psalm really is talking about God's word being so valuable, but read a sprinkling of the verses. Psalms 119, verses 1 and 2. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. Verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to your word. How do you straighten out your life? Check out the word of God. Verse 11. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. So if you and I make God's word part of us, that could include, for example, memorizing scripture, or just, if you like, assimilating the lessons of the scripture, but in a very real sense, well, says the psalmist, I've hidden your word in my heart, it's deep within me, so that I won't sin. No need for trials and tribulations. The word itself is powerful and living. Verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Got the word? Pay attention to it. Read it. Have it in your heart. It's a bright light. It shows you the way to go. Trials and tribulations, that's not how God teaches. He teaches through his word. His word is perfectly ample. Verse 130, the entrance of your words into my mind and heart gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. So if you and I get God's word, understand God's word, it makes a difference to us. We don't need to be sent some horrible disease, have a sort of a hurricane blow our house away, have some horrible things happen to us to teach us lessons. God's word from Genesis to Revelation teaches the lessons we need to know. That's what it's there for. Look at Psalms 1, verses 1 through 3. And God's word itself says it's good enough. Psalms 1, which we've been to numerous times in the past, but familiarity shouldn't make us hold it in contempt. It happens to be a very good few verses. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And you can see a progression there. He's walking along and listening to the counsel of the ungodly, which is most folk around us. And then eventually he stands still, and then actually now he's going to get really comfortable there, going to sit down, now he's static and he's permanent, going from bad to worse. But the man who's blessed is in verse 2, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Because this person that looks into God's word and reflects on it, and ponders it, and meditates on it, and understands it and delights in the word. He'd be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever this man does or woman shall prosper. Whatever he does shall prosper. Whatever he does shall prosper because he spends good quality time in the Word of God and reflects on it day and night, day after day, day after day, because the Word of God is living and powerful. And like Paul said to Timothy, you have known from childhood the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. So you and I learn from God's Word by hearing and doing, by following instructions, by acquiring wisdom. God is not sending trials and tribulations on us to improve and perfect us. Trials and tribulations will come, guaranteed, but they come to destroy us, not to perfect us. Look at John 10:10. John chapter 10, verse 10. John chapter 10 and verse 10. Jesus is teaching here. And he says, verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So there's two really opposite extremes there. On the one hand, you've got the thief coming to steal and to kill and to destroy, but says Jesus, that's not me. That's not me. I've come that they may have life and in fact have it more abundantly. The superabundant, overflowing life. That's why I came. So if you and I are looking at a situation which is stealing, killing and destroying, or setting out to, as many trials and tribulations are, would that sound like it's from Jesus? Well, he said, I've come that they may have life, an abundant life, a superabundant life. But on the other hand, there is a thief, which would be, you know, Satan, Satan's agents, or in many ways, of course, just the environment, the system that Satan has set up, you know, Babylon the Great. And that's all out to destroy, to steal, to kill. That's not Jesus. If what you find in your life is stealing, taking away, destroying, harming, injuring, that's not something from Jesus. He's not two-faced. He's not forked-tongued. If it's stealing, killing, and destroying, which, let's face it, most trials, tribulations, and so on are out to do, that's not something from God. God says here through his son Jesus, No, I've come to bring life and to bring it more abundantly. So we should not look to God as a source of our trials and tribulations and persecutions. And definitely don't ask for more. You know, if you think about it, if trials and tribulations perfected people, then most Christians would be perfected long ago. And in fact, those are the greatest problems would be the greatest Christians. You know, but it's God's word that makes us perfect. It doesn't need some supplementary help from tribulations and Satan and so on. Now that doesn't mean that there's no benefit at all in facing and overcoming a trial, because they will come to us. So that already, it's through much tribulation. All who live godly in Christ will suffer persecution, so they will come. But not from God. But if they are common to man, and so on, is there really nothing good at all that we can take from being victorious over a trial? And the answer is, yeah, in a sense. In a sense, trials and tribulations can play a part in our lives. Now, they're not coming from God, and they're coming to destroy us, but nonetheless, when you and I face these, as we will have to do, and assuming that we emerge victorious, then there can be a benefit. An analogy I've used before, if you think of a soldier going to fight in battle, maybe in Vietnam or Iraq or Afghanistan or somewhere, well, he's going to face enemies. He's going to have to go out and fight. There'll be opponents, adversaries. There'll be a battle. Now, before the soldier goes to war, before he goes to battle, he will be trained. He'll be educated. He'll be prepared. His fitness will be improved. He'll be given weapons. He'll be shown how to use them. He'll be given certain types of armor, how to put it on, how to employ it. He may be taught how to handle himself in, hand-to-hand combat. He'll be shown and taught how to survive if he's separated from his colleagues. And hopefully, when he goes to battle, he'll be a highly trained soldier, knowledgeable and prepared for what he'll face. But obviously, at some point in time, he will meet the enemy, will he not? Other soldiers running towards him with their weapons and mortars and guns, firing their weapons at him. And our soldier may get killed. Might step in a landmine, bullet might get him, might die in hand-to-hand combat, might get separated from his friends and end up in a desert or a jungle and starve to death, or some disease might take him. So in many cases, many soldiers will die. In the Second World War, it was millions and millions of soldiers who died in battle. But if he survives the battle, he will be in some ways a better soldier, no question. He'll have experience now. He'll have put his training to use. He'll have figured out his strengths and weaknesses. He'll have developed some skills. He might be more confident in his abilities, better able to handle himself mentally under the stress of battle, and be better equipped for the next fight. That's all true, isn't it? So if he survives the battle, if he survives the attack, he will be in some ways a better soldier than when he started. But what was the purpose of the battle? To make him a better soldier? Did the enemy attack him to make him a more experienced and confident soldier? No. He was attacked to kill him. The attack was set out to kill him. And in some cases, it will have worked. Many soldiers will not be coming back from the battle. So if you survive the battle, you don't run up to the opponent and say, "Thank you very much for that battle. I feel much better now for that. You've really helped me to become a better soldier." And if Satan's involved in our trials and tribulations, you can guarantee it's not out to strengthen you. It's not making you a better Christian. It's not out to make you a better Christian. It's out to kill you, to take you out, to nullify you. That's the work of the enemy. It's not God trying to teach us or train us. His word is perfectly ample to do that. But it's certainly true, in a sense, like a soldier in battle, that if we use God's word in a trial, if we make godly decisions in a trial, then afterwards, if we've survived, we'll have more experience, extra skills, more awareness of our own weaknesses and strengths, hopefully more confidence, maybe better able to face another trial. Of course, if we've survived. But don't make the mistake of thinking that trials are from God to help to strengthen you, any more than the enemy running towards a soldier is out to strengthen him and make him a better soldier. He's out to kill him. But if we handle trials properly, we can learn a few things from them, that's for sure. We can gain experience in applying God's word, keeping on the armor of God, standing firm, standing fast in faith. We can hopefully see God in action, our commander-in-chief. And so we need never be, downbeat or downcast in a trial. We can actually be quite positive. We saw earlier, many of the afflictions of the righteous, but God delivers them from them all. So even in a trial, believers can be positive and walk in faith, and be confident of victory and success are just around the corner. But never think the trial's there to make you a better person. You might be better at the end of it if you survive, and let's hope we do. But that's not why the trial's there. It's there to make mincemeat of you. Look at James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4 in closing. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4. Because we should face our trials, which will come confidently. But don't go looking for them. Don't pray for them. Rather do what Jesus said and pray to be led out of temptation, not into it. That's not real bright. But James chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Not when you go jumping into various trials enthusiastically, but when you fall into them or encounter them, because you will. Now, Paul said that. Peter said that. They'll happen. It's going to happen. We live in hostile territory. You know, it's like, you know, soldiers in Afghanistan are in hostile territory. Bad things can happen to them. You and I are in hostile territory. Satan's the god of this age. The system around us is geared to go Satan's way. We're bound to hit trials, not sent by God to strengthen us, but we're going to hit them. When we do, we could moan and groan and bellyache and bawl and squall and why me and all the rest of it. But James says, count it all joy. He doesn't mean enjoy the trial, not some sort of masochist, but count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. It doesn't produce faith, by the way. Trials don't produce faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But trials will strengthen our endurance. It says, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance, but let patience or endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So it may take a while for a trial to blow over, depending on what has to take place for that to happen. God will make the way of escape, as he said earlier, but that might take some time to set up, might take some time for us to walk through that way of escape. And as long as we are holding fast, standing fast, wearing the armor, standing in faith, then we will develop a certain amount of endurance. But that's not why the trial came. The trial came to destroy us, to steal and to kill. So we can certainly be joyful in a trial as we look to our commander-in-chief to take us out of it, and that we can emerge victorious. But, trials in that sense can serve a purpose. So if we survive, which we should do, we should be confident in our trials. But there's no need to ask God for trials. You don't need any more. You'll see plenty without asking. So we'll leave it there for now, brethren, and we'll continue this topic in more detail next week.